Hearken unto my voice, all of you, and learn from my misfortune. For I have dallied too long over Good Morning America, and now I pay the price. Yea, verily, it is rush hour, and though I falleth upon my steering wheel and weep most piteously, I goeth not forward upon the highway. And lo, there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, for clients do await me at the office. My boss does curse my name most horribly. And woe unto us all who do travel in the valley of the shadow of road construction. For verily, I am stopped near the machine that makes pounding noises for no reason. And soon the pain in my head is as a spike through my temple. I look around myself, and I seeth also the doom of others, for there are many children who frolic in back seats, and who do cry out with much noise as an angry multitude. I am hungry. He's sitting on my side. She's touching me. Are we there yet? For potty we must, and mightily. Soon it comes to pass that I do howl, and the hair on my flesh stands up, for my coffee has fallen into my lap, and there are many foul curses, and lo, I am most grievous sore, for under my loins there is great desolation. And after having suffered these trials and tribulations, I arrive at my company's parking lot, but there are those who parketh crookedly, and do taketh up two spaces with one car, for fear others will smite their doors. And there are those vehicles of unnaturally large aspect that are puffed up and bear a multitude of bumper stickers. These cars are an abomination, a pestilence in my eyes, for they causeth me to park from far from all mankind. Out in the blasted wilderness, I must walk many leagues with my briefcase heavy upon me, and the lessons of this day burned into my soul and other parts with letters of fire. When I at last reach my office, I fall upon my brother's neck and weep with joy, for I know that at the end of the day, I shall not wander about as a sheep who has not a shepherd. My car will not be lost in the wilderness and hidden unto me, because by the time I am freed from my great travails, evening rush hour will be long over, and mine will be the only car left in the parking lot. This parody was written by a writer, Bruce Carlson. I don't know who he was, but it's easy to chuckle about these things. These, what seem like minor things, but they're trials in our life. But they're more than a trial of life. It's a test of our faith. I mean, our spilling our coffee, our kids yelling in the back seat, those are trials of our faith. And our faith is going to be tested. It has been, it is now, and it always will be tested. And that's why we're going to look at the book of James this morning. The book of James resembles 1 John. It resembles the Sermon on the Mount. Both of those are about our faith, testing our faith. Are we what we say we are? It's easy to be deceived. We have a deceiver going around like an angel of light, imitating the real thing. Satan, he's trying to mess us up. He's trying to mess up the unsaved as well, making them think that they're okay. And in the case of James, these tests are to test our actions. It's easy to claim that we're in Christ. It's easy to do things that appear to be of charity, to serve, to be sincere. This is where Satan leads people to believe that they're okay. What we do. We don't want to be found on that day to hear what I consider the scariest words in all the scripture. Depart from me. I never knew you. All because we thought in our minds we were doing things for the Lord when it was for ourselves. So we shouldn't just be doers, and we shouldn't just be sayers. We should be doers of the word. We want to be aware of the pitfalls, those snares that are out there. We want to be self-examining ourselves every day. The Christian life is all about self-examination. There's commands, warnings, all through Scripture to examine ourselves. Even the psalmist cried out, "Search me, God. Find any wicked way in me." That's the attitude I have. Search me. Search me. Where's my heart not right? So James, let's go to James chapter 1 for our text. Verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, the book of James was written by Jesus' brother. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the subject of James, but the first verse starts out just like a lot of other letters and most of the other letters in the New Testament. It's an introduction. He introduces himself as James, a bondservant. Why does he use this introduction? He's the brother of Christ. He could have declared himself as his brother, but he doesn't. That would have given him credibility. But the Jews already knew who he was. They knew he was Jesus' brother. They knew that he was even a leader in the church. No reason to say these things. James comes to them on their level. He's a servant of God. As a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then you ask, if he's Jesus' brother, why does he call him Lord Jesus Christ? He didn't believe him as the Messiah in John chapter 7. None of his brothers did. None of his family. That would include him. So, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us that James knows Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He's not his own, not just his brother now. He is more than that, his Lord, his Savior, and that's he's a servant to him. So he's not waving his flag, he's not bragging on himself, and he's not blowing his horn. He's humble. He's humble. He's a man that had every reason to brag, to gloat about being his Christ's brother, having a position, but he doesn't. He's a servant, and even more a bondservant. We've heard this word, doulos, many times. Slave. It means slave. It isn't about James. It's about Christ. He's a slave. All is for Christ in James's mind now. So he's writing to these believing Jews that are scattered throughout because there's trials going on. There's persecution. Persecution, trials, it's going to happen. They'll come. Can't avoid them. Unless, of course, you're a false convert. Then you'll run. So James, that's James's intent here, to determine if we're good soil. Are we a true believer? Are we even producing fruit? Verse 2, he jumps right into these tests, talking about trials. He's giving these people this direction, instruction on how to live in this world. It's opposed to them, and more importantly, to the gospel and Christ. I'm sure we're all looking for some kind of direction. There's some problem in our lives. Each day, what do we do? What actions do we take? How do I deal with this situation? How do I deal with that person at my job? This came up. How do I respond? What about my family when they're hostile toward me because of my faith in Christ? Alistair Begg, he says, the display of the Christian faith is not revealed in some blissful, otherworldly experience, but it is revealed in the rough and tumble of everyday life. Every day is going to prove who you really are. This is not an easy thought. Many professing Christians believe a religious experience is growth. It's just an experience. There's very little understanding of who God is, how he works, because they went through one thing. That's where we find out who we are, every day. How far do we have to go? We often tell ourselves that we've arrived. Then that trial comes. Hardship, sickness, calamity, disappointment. We didn't get what we wanted. We're not what we thought we were. These trials are always going to be there until we're redeemed. And when we get through one, then there's another one. And then we ask ourselves, what is going on? Is there ever going to be a break? No. We're sinful. We live in a fallen world. We're going to be tempted. And there's always something. It doesn't matter what, anything. It's always going to test us. Psalm 22, verse 11. David says, be not far from me, for trouble is near me. It's right around the corner. In Isaiah 28, 22, look unto the earth and find only trouble. We live in a fallen world. There's always going to be problems. So there's trouble everywhere, every day. Jesus himself even had a troubled spirit. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28 say, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came. Father, glorify your name. And then we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So we're not going to get away from trouble. And when it comes down to it, if we say we have faith, and then it's only when things are good, why do we even have it? That's what faith is for. Faith in Christ, faith in God, is to sustain us in those times of difficulty. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Various is the word poikilos. It means many colored, variety. There's not a cookie cutter trial. There's not a black and white trial. It's as broad as the day. You never know what's going to happen, in what shape or form. Then these trials, the various trials, parasmos, is to have trouble. Anything that interrupts peace and tranquility. That same trial might hit us differently. We could be faced with it when we're strong in the Lord. We think we're invincible. We could take on the whole world. And then there's those days we don't sleep well. We're sick. Multiple things happen at one time. And we should never think that we're too highly of ourselves. One trial, one thing could slip us up. You never know. So every trial that we go through, it's a test of our faith. And are we really what we say we are? When you ran out of milk this morning for your cereal. When the dog made a mess on the carpet. When the train sits on the tracks for what seems like a half an hour. Your job's being eliminated. You're let go from your job for your faith. Or the test results come back that your spouse has stage 4 cancer. Your child doesn't want to see you because you talk about Jesus too much. Your neighbor calls you mean and unloving for sharing the gospel. Or the government declares the Bible as hate speech. Wide variety can happen at any time, and it's going to happen. Those troubles, those daily troubles, show the genuineness of our faith, the strength of our faith. I don't know anyone that wants these hard times. It's not on top of anybody's bucket list. We all imagine this life of bliss, beautiful life. Nothing ever goes wrong. That's all. We all never feel bad. But then one thing does happen, and then it might not be physical, but somebody says one thing wrong, and then Satan gets in your head. There's mental stuff. There's emotional stuff. Nobody likes you. You're all alone. Where's God right now? Why me? What did I do wrong? And then there's that, especially when you sinned, am I even saved? The test, that test in a person is has its way. It has its way. It proves one to you and to a watching world exactly where you are. And the tests are never predictable. It says when you fall into various trials, nobody predicts when they're going to fall. Job wasn't given any warning. His children were living life, eating, drinking. Then the strong wind came. Can't predict that. Can't write that on the calendar. No sooner did the messenger get the news out of his mouth than the fire from heaven and then the robbers. Job didn't have any time to think. So Job was flooded with all this news, all these thoughts, all these emotions. No, in the end, though, his faith in God was proven to be genuine. That's the whole point. God took him through that to prove what God did was real. What God did in Job was the real thing. Now, James says, count it all joy. How in the world do you count that as all joy? That should be our response, though. Count it means perspective. It's a term of perspective. How are we looking at this? Do you consider what's going on, or do you panic? Do you look at it, ponder it, asking yourself, what is God doing? It's not an easy thing to do. You can get a sudden case of Eeyore syndrome. It's doom and gloom. You can throw yourself a pity party. Everything's going wrong. You can stay in this, your flesh can stay in that grinding freakout mode. And you just want to get back at whatever's going on. You panic. The world's falling around us. A true believer, with some practice, it isn't right away. It isn't always all the time. That's why we go through them. But we learn to ask, what is God doing to me? This is mind transformation. It doesn't just happen. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We will prove it. What God is doing is good. It's perfect. There's another side to this. We're proving to the world, to ourselves, God's proving to everybody what is perfect, what's good, but then we can also use that to help others. Somebody's going through a similar situation that maybe we've gone through. You have. Now it's not that we're going to compare our situation to them. We're not going to tell them how to handle it, but we're going to point them to the one who does. We're not going to try and take that pain away. It's there for a reason. So we can help others. God's proving something in us. But then we also have God in Christ who is also an example for us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He did it. That's our hope. He is not just an example. But you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It's joy. We need to consider it. God is doing something in us, with us. If you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, and of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God is doing a work in us. He's chastening us. He's pruning us to prove us. You know what? Not being a Christian, there's no hope. There's no future. There's no promise. I think we can look around the world at all the mental illness, everything that's going on. They put their trust in other people that fail. They put trust in government. It fails. We are all about self-gratification, having enough likes on our whatever it is, Facebook, whatever, enough followers, and they fail. God isn't failing. He's doing something in us with a purpose. He's producing righteousness in us. That's the joy in verse 2. How can you have joy? Knowing what he's doing. He's working in us to make us more like Christ. That's the purpose of these trials. God has that purpose. The word for joy in verse 2, kara, it's the same word in Hebrews 12, 2. It refers to the joy, which refers to the joy set before Jesus. Kara means the cause or occasion of joy. The persons who are one's joy. Christ, for the joy set before him, endured shame, beatings, mocking, pain, loneliness, and death for what? To complete the work, to redeem what his Father gave him. He looked forward to what was coming on the other side of the trial. The satisfaction of God's wrath, so his people, his bride, would be redeemed. His affection was on you. Jesus sweat blood in the garden, asking his Father to let this cup pass from me. Then, hanging on the cross, God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was sinless. He didn't deserve any of it, but he did it. If he could get out of it, he would have, but he couldn't. He was perfect. He was the only way to pay for the penalty for our sin. So we face these trials, and we count it joy. We have an attitude of how is God working in this, in me, to make me more righteous, to be more like his one and only Son. Do you have that mindset today? Jesus is encouraging these people, the Jews in that day, he's doing it today, we're being made more like Christ when we go through a trial. And if you don't want that, that's a problem. That's what this test is meant to do. Make us more like Christ or determine if you're even his. Remember, though, the trial isn't the joy. It's what's on the other side. So verse 3 of James chapter 1. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Faith is something, it's faith is assuming, that you're a Christian. It's not a general faith. It's not faith that the building isn't going to fall down. It isn't faith that the chair is going to stay up while you're sitting in it. It's faith in Christ, the person that sees their sin and recognizes they violated God's law, are unworthy of heaven. That's what a Christian is. They've turned to Him who alone can, who is able to pay the penalty that is upon them. The testing of faith produces patience. Then NASB says it produces endurance. Endurance means you hold up under pressure. All those athletes subject themselves to a coach, puts them through ridiculous exercises and training. For what? So they can perform in that moment when they compete. You know, there's people that spend their whole lives training to run a 20-second race in the Olympics. Their whole lives. How about the military? Soldiers go through training to be prepared for battle. For what? So they know to follow orders, and so they don't crack under pressure. So that's what the testing of our faith is. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That sounds familiar. That the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes. Though it's tested by fire, it is the faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Our faith is more precious than gold. It's tried. It's put in fire to purify it. It produces something. God's working something in you. It's a very important point that James is making. God is doing something. I don't know many people that exercise for fun. Most of the time it's for a purpose. Health. They're competing in something. And I definitely don't like doing anything for no reason at all. At my job, whatever, if I do something, there better be I hope there's a reason behind it. God has a purpose in what He's doing. The Creator of all universe is putting you through a trial each day in your life for a reason, to make you more like Christ. I don't know that I want a God that's not purposeful, that just lets things happen. That's willy-nilly. Here you go, you're all on your own. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might be depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong.'" Paul doesn't seek out this thorn in the flesh. It's put there by God to keep him weak. So he boasts in God, in Christ, not himself. All those infirmities, the reproaches, and so on, when they come, he counts it joy. Why? So his Savior, Christ, is glorified and not himself. Paul knew God would see him through whatever it was. I need to be reminded of this. I don't want to boast in my own strength. I'll fail. I'm weak. I need reminding that God, all sovereign, all powerful, all knowing, gracious, merciful, and unchanging, will see me through. Not just to go through it, but to have his way in me. To make me more like his son. Here's a point to add here. This is not a let go and let God. We need to be aware. We need to be attentive, on guard. Christianity is cognitive. We're thinking, we're observers, we watch. We think about, what does God say? What is going on here? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Says, be sober. That means clear-minded, clear-thinking. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's not Satan's fault that I stumbled. It's my action. Therefore, my blunder and my failure. Not Satan's. He's just the tempter. But I should always be thinking. I should always be aware, watching, looking, but looking to him. Looking to God himself and his word. Verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work. Patience, endurance. You're waiting. You're enduring the trial. It's not easy. You're working through it. Whatever it may be, you embrace it. Don't run from it. Don't resent it. There could be severe chastening from God if you do what Job's wife says and curse God and die. The mind is set on what is God doing. So we trust him. We lean on him. Let's turn to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. He's not trying to figure out the world's problems, is he? He's thinking about God in verse 2. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. What a picture. Trusting and leaning on the Lord is like a weaned child cuddled up with his mother, calmed, quieted, not concerned with what's going on around him. It's warm. How about Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. John Gill says about the rod and the staff here, the shepherd with his rod, staff, or crook directs the sheep where to go, pushes forward those that are behind, fetches back those that go astray, as well as drives away dogs, wolves, bears that would make a prey of the flock. And of such use is the word of God. Attended with the power of Christ and his spirit, it points out the path of faith, truth, and holiness the saints should walk in. Christ leads us by his word to correct us, to protect us. If we're not in the scriptures, we'll be led astray. We'll be eaten by predators. We'll get in the mess. But staying close, leaning on God, knowing, not just acknowledging, that Jesus understands. He understands what's going on. He doesn't see it from afar and just watch and see what's happening. He's been there. He's been tempted in every way. Just didn't sin. So what is the result of these trials? If we endure and embrace them, spiritual maturity. I want to be more like Christ. And that is that's what the purpose of these trials that God allows us to go through. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. He'll see us through. Because Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're not going through this life alone. He'll complete the work in you that he began. Charles Spurgeon, preaching to his congregation in 1883, said this, "You look at the weather-beaten sailor, the man who is at home on the sea. He has a bronzed face and a mahogany-colored flesh. He looks as tough as heart of oak and as hardy as if he were made of iron. How different from us poor landsmen. How did the man become so inured to hardships, so able to breast the storm, so that he does not care whether the wind blows south or southwest or northwest? He can go out to the sea in any kind of weather. He has his sea legs on. How did he come to this strength? By doing business in great waters. He could not have become a hardy seaman by tarrying on shore. Now, trial works in the saints that spiritual hardihood which cannot be learned in ease. You may go to school forever, but you cannot learn endurance there. You may color your cheek with paint, but you cannot give it that ingrained brown that comes from comes of stormy seas and howling winds. Strong faith and brave patience comes of trouble, and a few men in the church who have thus been prepared are worth anything in time of tempest. To reach that condition of firm endurance and sacred hardihood is worth all the expense of all the heaped up troubles that ever come upon us from above or from beneath. We all want to hear Jesus say those beautiful words, "Well done and good and faithful servant." The question is, are you willing to go through what makes you a faithful servant? Do you believe that is what it takes to make you perfect and lacking nothing? Remember, it is a matter of attitude and not self-determination. Our minds are set on turning to him, looking forward to what he is doing in the trial. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, the promises that we have in your word, the hope of being with you, being in glory, and knowing that there are going to be tough times here. It's never easy. Each day has its problems of its own. Lord, bless these people here. God, I ask that you would just remind us every day, we're in your word, that you're with us. You're with us to the end of the age, that we should stand firm on your word. We should proclaim your word, but always look to you. Never look unto ourselves. We thank you, God, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.